So good to be with you again, as we're going to continue our series looking at some of the hot button issues that we see going on in our culture. And if you've been following us online or been coming to service, you know that for the past couple of weeks we've been looking at some of these ideas and terms that have become quite popular in American culture today. And the goal of this series is, my aim anyways, is to equip myself and yourself with a basic understanding of where Scripture speaks to some of these issues, so that we ourselves might know how we can process the information as we're seeing it in the media, in the news, with our friends, with our family. How can we process it and relate it to the gospel and relate it to God's teaching and God's word? And then secondly, how can we then help others process the same thing, the same messages, the same news, the same ideas? And especially if you're a parent, I would suggest to you that these are topics that are critical for you to talk to with your kids about. Again, let me be clear, not in a reactive way, not in a way that says, let's shut it all down and make all of those people the enemy and make all those ideas, let's just create straw men out of it and be overly reactive. We don't want to be reactive, and at the same time, we also don't want to be political. As a church of God, the church of Christ, our aim is not to anoint some political power or some political party or some political position. Our aim is always to stay true to God and to stay true to our faith in Christ. And so how do we, as believers, process and think about some of these issues? The first week, we looked at privilege and how this idea that as it suggested, that there are certain groups that are within our society that are privileged over other groups. And we looked at how Scripture speaks to the fact that, yes, indeed, there is injustice and there is privilege, but it's, of course, far worse and far more extensive than what you might hear in our culture. It extends around the world throughout time because it's connected to the human fallen nature. And then last week, we looked briefly at racism and slavery, and obviously very briefly, but again, my goal there was to help us think through what does Scripture tell us about how to think about our fellow human being. And as I claimed last week, Christianity has a monopoly on the condemnation of slavery and racism, because the Bible alone of all authoritative voices in the world, philosophical or theological, religious or secular, is the lone voice that suggests on the very first page that all human beings are made in the image of God. And indeed, actually, all of our ethics as Christians concerning human beings is connected to that idea, that human beings are all made in the image of God. Everything else that we talk about from a Christian standpoint in terms of ethics and how we treat one another all stems from that. This week, we are looking at social justice. This is a term that I first began hearing about probably in the early 2000s. Some of you may be earlier. If you're older, maybe this has been around longer than that. I don't know how long it's been in the popular culture before then. But it's a term that, at least for me, I began hearing a lot about in the church and outside the church in the early 2000s. So as we do that, my aim again this morning is, as I said, to help us think through what is being suggested by this term in our society, in the media, and just in the idea, the cultural milieu that we're in, and how can we as Christians think through and process it. So as we jump in, let me pray for our time in the Word and ask God to enlighten our hearts. Dear God, we thank you so much that you are our God. And Holy Spirit, you are so gracious that you serve us by illuminating our hearts, not just to facts, but to spiritual truths. And apart from your work, Holy Spirit, we would be destitute of knowledge of God, of fellowship with you, of wisdom and of grace. And so this day we ask that you would indeed illumine our hearts, that we might see and lay hold to the truths that are in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Social justice. This is a huge topic. I've actually all week long been really kind of dreading having to talk about it, because there's so much to say, and I hope and I pray that I'm clear this morning, and especially more than that, that I'm edifying, and as we go into God's Word together, we are all edified. But what I want to suggest to you as we get started here is that no matter what your association with this word has been historically, and what you might associate with it from a Christian perspective, and we'll get to that later on, that term, as it's being used in our culture, can now, I think, be characterized as indicative of a new religion. You may not realize it, but if you haven't thought about it, turn on the news. We are living at a time that would be akin to what historians call the Great Awakening, meaning that right now in the U.S., our society is experiencing a extensive and indeed massive religious awakening. Now you go, whoa, Jonathan, have you seen church? I mean, I'm not seeing a whole lot of people filling the pews. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, this religion, of course, is not Christianity. This religion is epitomized by the idea or the term social justice. So there's extensive amounts of reading and research and discussions about this topic that you can go and find. And I'm not going to cite it all. If you want to come talk to me afterwards, I can give you a few suggestions. But what I want to tell you is that this religion, and I'll explain to you why I'm calling it a religion in a minute. This religion basically posits or argues that there are systems that exist that allow certain groups to be privileged and other groups to be oppressed. The system creates a culture where the standards of what is right and what is good, what is normal, inherently lead to maintaining and sustaining the power of the privileged groups. Now you might say, well, that's a political ideology. That sounds like Marxism. But today, in our world, this has extended far beyond a political ideology to become a religion, a way of defining your existence. And so some of the terms you might have heard, like woke, white privilege, white supremacy, even racism, and social justice, all of these terms that you might have heard in other contexts are now commonly being employed by adherents to this religion to mean certain things. So part of my goal for this morning is to wake you up to the fact that if you hear those terms, you might think of them from your context. Say, oh yeah, you say racism, I know what you mean. You say social justice, I know what you mean. My Bible's full of commands to be for social justice. You might hear the term privilege. I get that. But you have to understand, in this religion, these are like doctrines that have technical meanings. So if I say to you, justification, I hope you go, I know what that means. If I say to you, the sovereignty of God, you go, I know what that means. Now, those are not technically Christian terms. You can go find the word justification in a dictionary. You go find the word sovereign in a dictionary. But when we use those terms, we mean something very specific about them, don't we? Yes. I hope you say yes to that. So when a person who is adherent to this religion uses the term racism or privilege or social justice, more often than not, they are speaking to a specific assumption about human existence and the world that would be indicative of a religion. It is a totalizing view of the world and of human beings. And at the heart of it is suffering. At the heart of it is injustice. This movement is motivated by the recognition that there is injustice in the world, that there is suffering in the world, and it seeks to solve that problem. It says, here's why there is suffering and injustice, and here's what to do about it. Now, you might be confused because I'm using the word religion, and you're right. They don't parade around any kind of God that we would recognize to be a normal God. It is a materialist religion, by which I mean it is a religion that only... So when you talk about suffering and injustice, the Hindus have an explanation for suffering and injustice. Christians obviously have an explanation for it. Every religion has some kind of explanation for suffering and injustice that we would describe in spiritual terminology. Now, we would disagree with a Hindu explanation for suffering and injustice, which relates to reincarnation and all of that. I hope you would. We would disagree with another, say, Buddhist explanation of suffering and injustice. But in the sense, religions at least recognize some spiritual element to the world that we live in. But in this religion, there is no spiritual element, at least not overtly, not rigidly speaking. You could be a religious person and be an adherent to this religion, but the religion itself is materialistic. By which I mean, when they look at the problem of suffering and injustice, they don't go to sin or any kind of spiritual explanation. They explain it in a materialistic way. There are systems that exist that create groups that are privileged and groups that are disenfranchised. That's their explanation for suffering and injustice. You don't need God. If you want to have a God, well, that's fine. If you want to be a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever, in fact, we'll talk about that in a minute, related to their views on postmodernism. But in general, this religion itself does not go to that link to the spiritual world to explain suffering and injustice. It is a materialistic religion. The system works. What they would suggest, and this is really critical, in this system of social justice that I'm talking about, this religion, they would say that the system perpetuates a set of norms that are not true or value neutral. In other words, that when you look at American society, the norms that govern our society, they would say to you, they're not true. In other words, no objective truth that orients society. There's nothing. A truism. I'm not even talking about Christian truth for a minute. I might even say something like, well, hard work produces success. They would say, well, no, it doesn't. You're asserting a truism that may be true for you, but what about this person over here that has worked so hard for their life and they have not been successful? So in other words, when they look at truisms in society, they say the system perpetuates a set of norms that society might say are true, but are fact. There's no such thing as truth. And in fact, these norms, these standards are not value neutral. What they would say to you is these systems, these norms, actually create the opportunity for the privileged to maintain their privilege and to disenfranchise everyone else. Does that make sense? But it's important for you to understand that as these folks look at society, they don't see norms as value neutral or as true in any kind of objective sense. To them, every norm, every standard, every morality is part of a system that exists to oppress certain groups and privilege other groups. So, in essence, what they would say is the way this works is by thought control. Now, by thought control, they don't mean that you're literally getting sucked into a, device that, programs you consciously. But instead, they mean that subconsciously, we are all controlled by a system that creates a set of patterns and values and institutions that benefit the privileged and oppress everyone else. Now, that is really important. Because a lot of times where Christians oftentimes feel frustrated is they don't understand the way that this movement understands oppression, understands injustice. A lot of folks will say, well, no, wait a minute. Oppression and injustice, they might refer to tangible people that are unjust or racist, or tangible acts or events that are clearly evidence of oppression or racism or injustice. And they say, no, you don't understand. You don't get it. The whole system is unjust. The whole system is oppressive because it creates a set of norms that are inherently unjust. It creates standards of thinking, standards of beliefs that are inherently unjust because they exist to have a few people who are privileged, a few groups who are privileged, and everyone else not privileged. So let me give you an example where you and I might say, what, that's crazy. 2 + 2 = 4 is racist. You may have heard that somewhere. That's preposterous. Who could say 2 + 2 = 4 is racist? It's math. Math is the most non-subjective, the most non-political thing we could all agree on. And if you disagree that 2 + 2 = 4 and you build my bridge, then I might have problems with that bridge. So what do they mean by that term? What they mean is when you say 2 + 2 = 4, what you are saying in this system is that math is a critical measure of personal success and achievement in our society, and that inherently benefits some people and inherently disenfranchises other people. So when you suggest that math itself is a central value of a modern person in a modern society, that is a core curriculum in education, that is a when you put it on math tests and you acquire those tests as a part of assessments for going up through grades, you are perpetuating a system of injustice. Because certain people are going to be good at math. Certain people are going to come from homes and backgrounds where their culture is going to encourage that, and certain people won't. And so that's where you get this idea that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is racist. You see, it's not just the specifics. It's the idea that the whole system is like a code that creates norms that are inherently unjust and unfair. Now, if you feel like you're going down to Crazyville, you are, in the sense that when you begin to adopt these beliefs, it creates almost a paranoia. Because everything is unjust. Everything is unfair. Everything is part of this evil system. But nonetheless, we're talking about this today because it is now everywhere in our society. So we need to be aware of it. We need to be cognizant of what, when these folks talk this language, what are they saying, so that we can talk with them about the gospel. Amen? That's the goal. So as I said to you, you might hear some key terms that are part of this movement, part of this religion. One is woke. Now, quite frankly, there's not really any more religious term you can get than woke. We have our own term for that, don't we? New belief, the new birth, conversion. That woke is a Christianized idea that you were asleep and now you're awake. And what it means in this religion is to be woke means you've been awakened to this system of oppression, and then you've been called out of it and called to do your part to change it. So the goal of this movement, of this religion, is to dismantle that system of oppression and injustice. But again, it's not just this or that. It's the whole, their mission is to change human existence. Because they see it as pervasive. So it's not like, oh, we just fix this over here, and you fix that over there, and you tweak that over there. It's human beings and the way we organize ourselves is inherently unjust because of the system of privilege it perpetuates. And therefore, you have to literally change human existence as it's historically operated. Which, by the way, is a very Christian idea. We'd all agree with that from a Christian perspective, wouldn't we? In fact, we'll talk about that in a minute. So woke is a term you'll hear very often. Critical theory is a term you'll hear. Well, if you read the literature, you'll hear the word critical theory. Critical theory is a technical name comprising a number of sub-critical theories that are all connected to this social justice religion. I'm not going to overwhelm you, but you've heard of, if you go to any kind of college where you're going to study gender studies, race studies, any kind, post-colonial, all that, it's all tied to these critical theories. The goal of critical theory is to deconstruct the knowledge. Hold on, I have to slow down. So when you write these things, it sounds great. And I'm like, well, if I say that, that's going to leave everyone confused. So if the oppression and the injustice and the system of it is created by essentially thought control, subconsciously, the language and the values are setting a standard that privileges some and not others, well then, the way to critical theory is all about, how do you deconstruct that code? How do you deconstruct that language? How do you deconstruct those assumptions and those norms so that people get woke? That's a very, untechnical way of saying that, because I don't want to overwhelm you. And of course, you've heard the term white supremacy. Now, growing up for me, I'm not that old, I'm only 41. Well, I feel old sometimes. But growing up, white supremacy meant a very specific thing. It meant you were part of the KKK. It meant you were specifically someone who adhered to the idea that the white race was the dominant superior race, and you actively sought to then live that out in personal and social settings. Today, you hear this term, and it doesn't, sure, it includes that group, but more often than not, it's tied to this religion, and it's tied to the idea that, well, in our society, who is the privileged group? It's white, male, hetero Christians. That's the privileged group. And the closer you are to that classification, the more privileged you are. So if you're white, hetero, Christian, female, you're pretty close to that group. And you can do the math. The closer you are to white, Christian, hetero, male, the more you are in that privileged group. And what you need to understand is from their perspective, you are, if you're in the privileged group, you are morally culpable because the system benefits you, whether or not you actually have any, you know, racism or any kind of bigotry, that sort of thing. Because you belong to that group, you are morally culpable because of the whole systemic idea that they see injustice and oppression. So, and their term for that, the term for that culpability is white supremacy. So in simple terms, anyone, I'm going down. And then, of course, other terms, like I talked about 2 weeks ago, privilege. And the word racism is another one of those words you say, well, I know what that means. It's when someone specifically holds bigoted views that are rooted in someone's skin color or someone's, you know, skin color and other attributes, physical attributes. But in the social justice religion, again, racism is tied to this idea that, well, we live in this system that naturally benefits whites, and therefore, if you're a part of, and therefore, this system is inherently racist. So everything in American society is racist because it's part of that system. It doesn't matter if it's specifically racist or not. In other words, it doesn't matter if the organization or the institution itself is racist or the person is racist. The whole system is racist inherently. And the only way to cure that is, of course, to bring the whole system down. That's what they believe. So that's a very brief summary of what I would say is the social justice religion. And again, it is a religion because it is all-encompassing. It is not just a political ideology or a political party. It's not just ideas about this, you know, education or ideas about taxes. It's rooted in a totalizing view of the world and of human beings. It is all-encompassing. You're all in. So with that being said, what should be our response? We live in this time where, at least for the foreseeable future, there is this great awakening that is happening, meaning that lots of folks, to some degree or another, are subscribing to this religion, to this belief system. And so it behooves us as Christians to be aware of it and hopefully to be able to speak to it in ways that point people to Christ. But what I want to say first of all, before I do talk specifically about how we respond to this religion, is I want to step back from a minute and remind us that while this specific religion is new, there's nothing new about Christians being called to live in a world that thinks that they're strange. There's nothing new about Christians being called to live in a world that has belief systems that are opposed to what we believe. There is a sentiment, and I'm guilty of it too, that some of us might have that, oh man, back in the 80s, things were normal. Things were good. Things made sense. Where did all this come about? This is the world is going crazy. The world, you know, all this is happening. And of course, part of that is because this is a lot of new stuff. But I want to encourage you to recognize that Christians in the 80s and the 70s and the 60s should have, and some of you are like, I did. I wasn't there, sorry. I was in the 80s, but too young. Felt pressure points where the culture around you was pushing in on your beliefs and helping and pushing in on wanting you to compromise what you felt convicted and was clearly taught in God's word. There's never been a time in the United States of America or in the world where someone who is seeking to faithfully follow and live out the word of God and the gospel should feel at home. So, for example, 100 years ago, when all these ideas were, well, you know, I'm not saying they weren't around, but in a very different system, a very different worldview was dominant, Divine revelation was mocked. You go back to the 1920s and 1930s in America, the academics elite would laugh in your face if you said the Bible was the divine word of God. They would laugh at you. If you talk to a young person today, they might have some questions about it, but they're not going to have that openly derisive attitude. Because our culture has changed so that the idea of the supernatural is nowhere near as foreign or mocked as it was 100 years ago. So that goes with miracles. Jesus raising from the dead. If you, Josh McDowell's Case for Christ, still a great book. We should still read it. But that was a poignant response to a culture that mocked the idea of miracles. You go online today and you read what young people post. There's all kinds of folks doing magic, doing occult, doing all kinds of superstitious beliefs. And I promise you, if you were to take a young person today and a young person 100 years ago from America, in general, a young person today would have a lot less problem believing in things like miracles. Diversity. Obviously, the gospel affirms multiculturalism in the sense that it affirms a diverse church of all tribes, tongues, and nations. 100 years ago, you try living out that in America, see how far that's going to get you. If you tried applying the gospel's teachings on race 100 years ago, you would not be affirmed like you are today. If you were a white person marching in the civil rights movement, you could very well be killed for it. If you were a white person inviting African Americans to come sit in your church could fire you if you were a pastor. I mean, so let's not be foolish and think that all of a sudden all these new things are bringing pressure points to Christianity when, oh, if we could just dial the clock back, things, you know, the truth is, yeah, they were more comfortable because we were used to them. But they were certainly not more Christian. Same thing with the existence of God. 100 years ago, if you affirmed the existence of God, there were lots and lots of folks that would have laughed in your face. Today, that is not one of the primary pressure points if you were talking with a non-believer that you would likely run into. So what I want to emphasize is before we look at specifically some scripture is just to remind us all that while this might feel disorienting, why it might feel frustrating, why it might feel, why it might evoke some of us to have some fear, if we step back, we have to acknowledge that our fears, our panic, or whatever it might be, is not tied to the truth, which is that Christians of any generation are going to live in a world that is challenging, and that raises real tests of faith. Any Christian of any generation should experience real tests of faith. And so, while those tests might look different today than they did 100 years ago, the tests are still there. So, that being said, how should we analyze or assess this understanding of social justice and this religion that is very much at the fore of a lot of our culture today? Well, one, as we talked about the first week, Christians have no problem affirming that systemic injustice and suffering is real. In fact, we would say, yes, we acknowledge that, and then we would talk about the universality of injustice and suffering. Because here's where that religion falls short, which is where Christianity goes, is that injustice goes right down into every human heart. That the dividing line of injustice is not this group or that group, but it's in every human heart. And so if we're talking to a neighbor or a friend or a family member who is very animated and very passionate about injustice, our response should be to agree with that. Yes, you're absolutely right. And where does that come from? It comes from every single human heart. Secondly, we should affirm the fact that this religion teaches its adherents to care about other human beings. That's a good thing. Listen, we are naturally selfish individuals. So the fact that the social justice religion cares a lot about especially the marginalized is a good thing. We ought to affirm that sentiment. There are areas where we can critique, and we'll talk about that. But we should not be critiquing the fact that this religion teaches people, at least superficially, to care about the marginalized. Thirdly, this system challenges unjust norms and values. This messaging that we're hearing should make us all step back and go, yeah, to what degree am I subscribing to things that I would think are normal, but are in fact my own personal preference or my own comfort? And I want to be thoughtful about how, you know, as a multicultural society and as a Christian in a diverse body, the believers, not to take my preferences, my privilege, or my assumptions, and make them co-equal with God. You see, I say, I love this certain style of worship music, and that's what God loves too. No. Because in this religion, it's saying, yeah, that you are now, you know, I don't want to get into all the details, but you're basically trying to thrust your values on other people, and that's unjust. And so that sentiment is a good sentiment. That it calls us to really be thoughtful about the ways we take our own views and make them true. Because all of us do that. All of us are easily tempted to take our personal preferences, our views, our comforts, our likes, and elevate them to the category of true. And this religion undermines that. It says when we do that as human beings, it brings about injustice. So we could affirm that. Where does it fall short? Well, in a lot of ways, I'm not going to go into all of them. I don't have time. And of course, the biggest one is obviously as believers, we say it falls short because it is a materialistic religion. Meaning, in its core, it has no need for God, and it looks at human suffering and injustice in purely materialistic terms. And we would go, as a believer, we'd say, you got like a small sliver, but there's this whole area that you're missing, that you're avoiding. Sin and evil and wickedness. But beyond the obvious one, one of the ones that you really it falls short on is that in this system, the individual almost becomes irrelevant. You see, in this system of suffering and injustice, it tends to diminish or even ignore personal experiences. So maybe you're a person who grew up, maybe you're white, but you grew up in a very challenging environment. You grew up maybe, you know, very, very poor. Maybe you grew up in a terrible home life. In this system, it tends to diminish or overlook personal experiences. It also tends to diminish or overlook personal culpability, meaning that it doesn't call me as much to look at what I have done wrong individually as much as it calls me to look at the systems and to think more broadly about groups of people. Which is where we get to the next part, which is where I think, and then I'll move into some scripture. The last thing I think where this movement falls short that I want to address is that it can certainly lead to a self-righteous disposition. And we would say that's because all human beings are inherently self-righteous. But to be clear, in this religion, it can lead someone that once you become woke, you can expunge all of your personal culpability for any personal wrongs you've done in your life. And now you tend to be focused on the other who is the oppressor. And again, that's just in line with human nature. But this religion can certainly lead to a great deal of self-righteousness. The word woke itself is a self-righteous term. If you don't subscribe to this system, you're not woke. That's an inherently self-righteous term. So there's a lot more I could say, but I do want to go to some scriptures. Jude, chapter 1, because there's only one chapter of Jude, verses 17 to 23. Now, I'm going to be honest and tell you that we could do a whole conference on this passage in response to this movement and its doctrines, but we have just a few minutes, so we'll do the best we can. But verse 17 of Jude. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. A lot there. I'm so glad to get to turn to Scripture at last, finally. There's so much here I want to bring out. First of all, is in verse 17, Jude says, "Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold." I'm going to stop there for a minute. Christianity has never been a religion of what you want or I want. It has never been a religion about what privileges me or what privileges you. It is a religion that asserts we all, black, brown, blue, green, yellow, white, red, human beings are called to submit to the authority of God's word. Now that, in the social justice movement, again, when you have these ideas of these systems of privilege, there is no, they actually explicitly deny objective truth, authoritative truth. They deny that at their very root. I can't go into all that, but at their very root, they deny the idea of authoritative truth. We as believers say there is authoritative truth. And it's not the product of any one human being or any one human group. And it does not privilege any one human group over another. In fact, as we sang this morning, it equalizes us all in need of the mercy of God. And it privileges all who believe as beneficiaries of the mercy of God. When Jude speaks here, he could say, look, I'm going to set you straight. I'm the man in charge. You do what I say. Right? That's human nature. I'm going to use my authority and my power to make you do what I want. That's not what he says. He appeals to the authoritative teaching of the apostles. All Christian authority, all Christian power, all Christian teaching, all Christian ethics, all Christian beliefs come from the authority of the divinely inspired word. That is a radical proposition in our age. That all human beings, no matter skin color, nationality, background, are called to follow and to believe in God and to follow His authoritative word and to let it speak to us, convict us of sin, and instruct us in holy living. We are not left to ourselves to figure it out. Because here's a problem. One of the chief problems I see with the social justice movement is because it's sinful, is that inherently you label bad things, things that are self-preferentially for you, bad, and you label good things that are self-preferential for you, good things. What I mean is, as human beings, no matter what our words might say, we are inherently going to make ourselves God. So that what we deem to be bad is bad, and what we deem to be good is good. Scripture says to us, God's word alone defines what is good. God's word alone defines what is bad. And my calling is to submit to it. And then what we see in Jude is, 2,000 years ago, as in every age, the call to believe and live out of God's authoritative teaching is always going to bring division. It's always going to bring challenge. This is the early church. There was no honeymoon phase in the early church where everyone was like, man, we get doctrine 100%. Man, we're in love with God 100%. Man, we're all on fire for Jesus 100%. You read the New Testament, as in Jude, there were conflicts. And Jude makes it clear here that the origin of the conflict he's addressing deals with the fact that some people are teaching and subscribing to teachings that are not in according with the authoritative word of God, here denoted by the apostles. In verse 18, they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Again, pause. The last times. What is he talking about? In the last times. You read the New Testament, and in multiple places, there's a reference to the latter days, the last days, the last times. And what it tells us is for early Christians, their belief in Jesus was about much more than that Jesus died for my sins and forgave me. That's part of it. That's an essential part of it. That's justification. But it was a totalizing worldview of human existence and human history. When the apostles in the New Testament talk about the last days, they're talking about timeline of human history. What they're saying is that we are living in the last days. There was a time before Jesus. Jesus has come. He has risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. And he's coming back. And we're in that in-between time of his resurrection and his return. And these are the final days. These are the last days. But what I want us to understand is that Christianity from the very beginning was a totalizing view. Because there are far too many Christians today who say, oh, I believe in Jesus, died for my sins, and then they go. And they live their life no differently than anyone else. Their views of human history are no different from anybody else's. Their understandings of what's going on in the world are defined by what's on Fox News or CNN, not by what's in Jude. We are not defined by what's on Fox News or CNN. I don't care who's president. Jesus is coming back. And it could be today. It could be this minute. It could be 5 years from now. But that is the defining understanding of my views of human history. We are not as believers to be captive to a truncated faith where we assert, well, Jesus died for my sins and forgave me. But then in every other area, we have no idea what Christians believe or teach, and we don't subscribe to it. As Christians, what we need to recognize is, especially when folks are drawn into the social justice movement, it's because they've gotten a cheap view of God's grace and a cheap view of Christianity out of the church. All they've heard is Jesus loves you and died for your sins. Well, that's good. But then they get this totalizing view of human existence and human nature and human history, and they're just drawn to it because for at last someone's explaining everything to them, and now they can just buy all into that. Now, I'm not saying that's for everyone's sake. But are we presenting a totalizing view of the Christian faith that is not just Jesus died for your sins, but that is God as Lord of history and what time in history we live in and how that defines our existence and how we look at the world and how we explain injustice and suffering? We have to teach a totalizing view of the Christian faith. In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. This word scoffer, if you read Proverbs, you'll know about the scoffer. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the scoffer is the person who despises religion and the morality that is based on it. This is from a commentary from Peter Davids. The scoffer in the Hebrew Scriptures, meaning what Jude is referencing, the Old Testament, is a person who despises religion and the morality based on it. Despises religion and the morality based on it. The scoffer can be summarized by the phrase, where is your God? You go read the Old Testament references to the scoffer in the Psalms, where is your God? Laughing at you, mocking you. And so the scoffer does not believe that God will judge, or at least that God will judge him or her for what they are doing, and so they feel free to indulge in behaviors that the others see as immoral. So here in Jude, of course, the context is you have teachers who are professing faith in Jesus, but their character of life is not indicative of the apostolic teaching of holiness and holy living. So Jude is saying to them, these false teachers, these scoffers who in essence are living as they see fit, mocking God, don't follow them. Now, Jude's context is a little bit different than ours, but I will just suggest to you that my concern when it comes to social justice in this religion is not as much what some politician is doing in D.C., as annoying as that might be, but as the church, we are called to be faithful to the Word of God. Anytime, any place, no matter the cost. The cost of what the church did when it abandoned Scripture to justify slavery and racism in America ought to burn on our hearts and remind us that whenever we think, oh, it's no big deal to fit in culture, to fit into the world, and to go along with whatever is trendy definitions of good and right and proper, that although that might be very comfortable, and we might even be praised for it, we might even be able to build churches off of it, that we are building up a pile of injustice and heresy and evil and wickedness. The call to reject false teaching that itself calls us to live comfortably in the world is right here in Jude. My concern for us is not so much what some politician or some scholar is saying or what's happening at University of Texas or wherever else. It's what's happening in the pulpit. What is happening in the pulpit? So I'm going to move on. I know our time is going short. In verse 20, he says, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." This is one of those Greek phrases that has a million clauses to it. And if you're trying to follow along, the by, the is, whatever. So in the Greek, it's actually simpler to follow. There is a command that is the central command. And it's here, it's actually in the middle. The central command, if you follow even in the English, is you, dear friends, keep yourselves in God's love. You see, the imperative is in the beginning of verse 21. You see, he says, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves. Okay, let's pass out for a minute. The command is, you, dear friends, keep yourselves in God's love. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a radical command. I love that command. Keep yourselves in God's love. And it speaks directly to the issues of our day. Because as you sang about this morning, the Christian gospel is about the love of God. The Christian answer to suffering and injustice is the love of God. Jude defines, he summarizes apostolic teaching as the love of God here. When he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, he's saying, abide in that teaching and in that faith that has been yours since you first believed, which he summarizes as the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. As you abide by God's word, as you live that out in your life, he summarizes that as keeping yourself in God's love. When you go and read the writings of social justice scholars and activists and adherents, it's full of anger. Anger at an unjust world. Anger at suffering. Anger at legacies of racism and privilege that ought to make a person who's been touched by the image of God and has a moral compass, it ought to make us angry. I became a Christian because the world was really, really, really awful. And I saw no hope in it. So in many ways, those who are subscribing to this religion, it's like they get sin in a way, but they don't have a gospel. And how devastating is it to live in that place? Where all you have is this massive sense of just human injustice and inequity and no idea what to do with it. Now, of course, they try to do it through materialistic solutions, and I'll talk about that. But at the end, there's no hope. There's no joy. We have joy because our response is that God has loved us while we were yet sinners. So he said, and the second thing I want to say here, I'm going to close up, is he says, keep yourselves in God's love. And then go back, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, if I were doing a conference, it's phenomenal here that he references the God, Holy Spirit, and Christ. He references the Trinity here. The Christian life is lived out experiencing the blessings of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's awesome. But all that is to say that our life is to be lived in fellowship with and centered around God. Everything about our lives is to be about God. And then finally, verse 22 and 23, be merciful to those who doubt. He is specifically addressing in Jude Christians who are being led astray by this false teaching. His message to them is to be merciful, not angry, not mocking, not judging, merciful. Now, while the false teaching in his day certainly was different than it is what we're talking about today, is our response, if we have a daughter or a son or someone in the church who is being led astray by these teachings, is to be merciful. Meaning we are to be loving to them, kind to them, encouraging to them in terms of pointing them towards the truth in Christ. We are not to be angry, belittling, mocking, harsh, judgmental. We are to be merciful. Then he says, verse 23, save others by snatching them from the fire. Now again, in his original context, he's saying people who've kind of gone into it, grab them out of it. Go teach them what's true and try to get them out of that false teaching. But it also reminds us of the bigger picture of what is the mission of the church, which is to snatch people out of the fire. You see, that's the thing is, we can't be assuaged by and led into a comfortable sense of complacency about all of this stuff. We have to remember that there is an eternal judgment coming. And the mission of believers is to preach the gospel and snatch people out of the fire. That mission, it was in Jude's day and it's in our day. The mission of you and me has not changed. You and I. No, you and me. Oh, you and I think. Yeah, our mission has not changed, which is to preach the gospel and snatch people out of the fire. And then he says, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What he's saying there is, as you show mercy to people, and as you're reaching out to those who are engaged in this case, licentious living, do it with your own awareness that you could also be tempted to do that as well. And so do it cautiously. Do it with reservation and protecting yourself as you're doing it. So there's a lot more I could say here, but I want to hit on a few points. First of all, that Jude's encouragement advice to them 2,000 years ago applies in our day as well. We will live through wars and rumors of wars. We will live through upheavals. We will live through all kinds of changes in society. But our mission as believers, along with the authoritative word of God, does not change. And I was just talking with some friends last night that for me, that in part means turning off the news to remind myself that that's not my identity, that that's not my mission. Because if I let that consume me, I forget what Jude is telling me here. I put aside scripture because it's far more titillating for me and for my emotional high to get angry by reading some article on the news than to pick up the Bible. It's far more titillating for me to get passionate about, you know, some Ben Shapiro video, which he's fine, or PragerU video, or whatever else might be you. It's easy for me to get passionate about that and to forget, oh yeah, I should be passionate about snatching people from the fire. Because Ben Shapiro is a Jew who right now is under internal judgment. Is that my thinking as I think about Ben Shapiro? Or am I so enthralled with his conservative teaching that I forget my mission as a believer is to speak the gospel? Do not let this political moment define you or me. Let the eternal word of God define you. And the eternal mission, well not eternal, the current mission of these latter days define us, which is to snatch people from the fire. And then thirdly, just as Jude warns them from false teaching and from falling away, the way we are called to live our life today, as he says in building yourselves up, verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit, our calling as believers is to grow in our faith in Christ and to become more and more like him. That is our personal priority in life. So finally, I want to close with a couple of applications. First of all, we have the truth. Therefore, let us do what we're called to do and be faithful to it, as I just said. And as an example of that, a couple of weeks ago, some of us got to go do Agape and help out with Agape development. Agape is a Christian ministry. So they're getting to do a lot of real ministry that addresses some of these things that social justice people talk about. But they do it in the context of also getting to preach the gospel. Because they know that change in the Third Ward is not going to happen just by structures. That they know that change is going to happen when human hearts are set alive for God. That's their mission. So as believers, we have a whole 66 books, thousands of pages that call us to address the suffering and evil in this world. As believers in Jesus, recognizing what causes that suffering, and therefore that the hope and the message is the gospel. We don't need to abandon that for some other truth. And then secondly, I was just reminded about this, and I'll close with this. I was reminded about this last night. My wife and I got to have dinner with a couple of friends. One guy I've known since college. We both served as missionaries overseas. And around that table, it struck me that my wife wasn't raised a believer. I wasn't raised a believer. Neither of those two people were raised a believer. And each of us has this amazing story of how God saved us. Amazing story. And it just struck me as how casually we just sit around and talk. When that reality, the four of us sitting around a table talking about Jesus, happened because God was at work. It's an amazing thing. So let us never forget that God is at work today doing amazing things. It is so easy to take it casually. It's amazing what God is doing around the world. And that we are called into a whole life participation into what God is doing. Let me close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much for your words to us today in Jude. I thank you for them. There's so much richness there, so much wisdom. And I pray that for myself and for all of us, that as we seek to live in this age where it can sometimes feel disorienting, where what was acceptable 10 years ago is now deemed terrible, where things just seem to be spinning out of control certain days, that all of that is simply appearance. That in truth, this world has been spinning out of control since Adam and Eve first bit into the fruit. And also, since that day, your grace has been at work. So God, I pray that as we are called to live faithfully in this age, that we would do so rooted in your truths, and that we would embrace not a truncated gospel, but a totalizing gospel that calls us into a whole life belief and obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.